Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
It's a despicable act, a sacrilegious one, the desecration of Islam's holiest book, the Quran, an act deemed okay under the Western notion of so-called freedom of expression. The protests are over the actions of an Iraqi refugee who burned pages of the Quran outside of Stockholm's main mosque last month. This time around, Salwan Mamika stepped on the Quran but did not burn it. He was responsible for promoting an event in Sweden for people to kick the Quran, which damaged the holy book. This act was enough to trigger renewed condemnations across the Muslim world. Protests broke out in many Muslim countries, from Iraq, Turkey, the United Arab Emirates, Jordan, and Morocco, to Iran. Last time around, Muslim nations filed a motion at the UN Human Rights Body calling on countries to review their laws and to plug gaps that may, quote, impede the prevention and prosecution of acts and advocacy of religious hatred.
Draft proposal L23, as already revised, is therefore adopted. Copies.
The UN Human Rights Council approved the resolution on religious hatred and bigotry. But as with all of the Council's resolutions, it is not legally binding.
In voting against the resolution, a message has been sent to billions of people of faith across the world that their commitment to prevent religious hatred is merely a lip service.
The 57-country Organization of Islamic Cooperation has said international law and other collective measures are needed to prevent future incidents involving the desecration of the Quran. Several Muslim countries have summoned Swedish envoys to convey their protest over the desecration of the Holy Quran. Iraq has already expelled the Swedish ambassador and has recalled its own envoy, while Iran says it will not admit a new Swedish ambassador.
We urge the Swedish and other European authorities to take urgent and effective measures. Mr. President, any doubts or delays in condemning and preventing such actions only reinforce perception of double standards and justify abuses of freedom of expression.
Leader of Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, has called on all Muslim states to expel Swedish envoys to show the world that they are united in rejecting any act of desecration against their sanctities. in order to prevent Sweden from allowing the Quran desecration to take place repeatedly, calls are growing for isolating the country, in which one move would be to boycott Swedish products. The burning of the Quran has been approved by the West under the banner of freedom of expression. Sweden's Deputy Prime Minister, Ebba Busch of the Christian Democrats, said, "Sweden does not bend its back to Islam. Burning scriptures is reprehensible but not illegal." And this is what the U.S. reaction was on the previous incidents. The U.S. State Department condemned the burning, but added that issuing the permit for the demonstration supported freedom of expression. Isn't that indirectly implying that it's okay to burn the Quran while displaying sympathy towards the sacrilegious act? Islamophobia, which is defined as the dislike of or prejudice against Islam or Muslims, remains a prevalent problem in the U.S., especially after the 9/11 attacks. Many incidents are testament to that. For example, in the U.S., Pastor Terry Jones organized a number of Quran burnings, sparking violence in West Asia and beyond. During U.S.'s occupation in Afghanistan, U.S. troops burnt copies of the Quran by sending several books to the incinerator. Sam Basil, an Israeli who made the offensive film against Muslims, The Innocence of Muslims, enraged many Muslim countries. The filmmaker said, "Islam is a cancer, period." And there's no denying that Trump's presidency normalized being an anti-Muslim bigot, who made it socially acceptable to be overtly anti-Muslim. And finally, who can forget Salman Rushdie, the man who provoked and offended the Muslim world, in which he exploited the freedom of expression in order to offend Muslim beliefs in his book, The Satanic Verses. European politicians are also guilty of Islamophobia. Dutch politician Geert Wilders of the Party of Freedom ran on a platform to reverse the Islamization of the Netherlands by closing mosques and Islamic schools, banning the Quran, banning Muslim migrants, and forbidding women from wearing headscarves. The French President Emmanuel Macron promoted the Islam of France, a brand of Islam to be particular to France, in an effort to reform Islam, which included the training of Islamic clerics and their funding to fit the French Western version of what Islam should be. These actions pose the question, are these anti-Islamic acts meant to dominate the religion's ideology and Muslims? After all, Muslims comprise an estimated 1.8 billion or more than 24% of the world population. The official religion in 26 countries in Asia, Sub-Saharan Africa, North Africa, and West Asia. Having dominance over the Muslim population in Western countries, especially, may be a concerted effort to marginalize Muslims in favor of the other white segments of the social strata. Provoking Muslims this way may be used as an excuse to accuse Muslims of violence and, in turn, extremism. The Israeli President Isaac Herzog has visited the United States and was welcomed by the U.S. establishment, including President Biden and senior congressmen. But a number of U.S. lawmakers, frustrated with the racist policies of the Israeli regime toward Palestinians, boycotted Herzog's speech to the U.S. Congress. Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Ilhan Omar, Rashida Tlaib, Jamal Bowman, Cori Bush, and Nydia Velasquez, along with Senator Bernie Sanders, skipped the address. Ilhan Omar, an African-American congresswoman, was the first to make such a decision. In a tweet, Omar said the invitation, which comes during the deadliest year for Palestinians in the West Bank history, sends a wrong signal at a wrong time.
So let's just begin by setting up the context that this is 2023 in the aftermath of the legacy human rights organizations, Israeli human rights organizations, UN committees, UN agencies, as well as multiple scholars and independent investigations have all concluded that Israel oversees an apartheid regime.
The Israeli regime barred Omar and Palestinian-born Congresswoman Rashida Tlaib from visiting the occupied territories in 2019 over their support for Palestinian rights and membership in the Anti-Israel Caucus. Rights advocates have said that Herzog's visit has been a boost to the unquestionable U.S. support for Israel at a time when many of them are asking Biden to pressure Netanyahu's cabinet to end abuses against Palestinians.
And let's just get this record straight here. This is not something that's made up. The United Nations, Human Rights Watch, Amnesty International, Israel's own largest human rights organization, B'Tselem, all agree that Israel is an apartheid state. To assert otherwise Mr. Speaker, in the face of this just body of evidence is an attempt to deny the reality and to normalize violence of apartheid. Israel is an apartheid state. The government is deeply problematic in the way that they are proceeding in the structure of oppression.
The boycott has signaled increasing tensions among Democrats over the unwavering support of the U.S. establishment toward Israel. Tensions between House Democrats reached a boiling point after Pramila Jayapal, chair of the Congressional Progressive Caucus, described Israel as a racist state while speaking at a conference in Chicago.
I want you to know that we have been fighting to make it clear that Israel is a racist state, that the Palestinian people deserve self-determination and autonomy, that the dream of a two-state solution is slipping away from us.
Following the remarks of Congresswoman Pramila Jayapal, resolution was approved by the U.S. House of Representatives that voiced support for the Israeli regime. The resolution turned a blind eye to the crimes that were recently committed by Israeli troops in the occupied West Bank and ignored frequent settler violence against the people of Palestine. Israeli settlers also frequently attack Palestinian towns and villages under the protection of the Israeli military forces. Israel has been practicing an apartheid regime, a system of extreme racial segregation of people against Palestinians since 1948. That year, the regime claimed existence across Palestine after a Western-backed war, during which tens of thousands of Palestinians were forcibly expelled from their homes, villages were depopulated, and thousands were killed.
The United States is not just a bystander here. The United States is complicit and a pillar of Israeli apartheid in its provision on unequivocal financial, diplomatic, and military support. That but for that support, Israel could not sustain this regime, which is not surprising at all, because the U.S. was the last pillar to fall, the last domino to fall in sustaining apartheid in South Africa, where it had to fall in line with everyone else. But during apartheid South Africa and the international campaign against it during that regime's tenure, the United States issued the most vetoes within the Security Council to protect apartheid.
The world's prominent rights groups have already raised the alarm that the occupying regime is morphing into an apartheid system that gives Palestinians second-class status and is designed to maintain Zionist hegemony from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. The Israeli oppression of Palestinians has witnessed a sharp rise under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's extremist coalition cabinet, which is composed of far-right Zionist parties that oppose Palestinian statehood and support the expansion of settlements. Internally, the Israeli regime has also witnessed growing rifts and fragmentations, and the right-wing cabinet of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is pushing ahead with his controversial judicial overhaul plans. Just days ago, hundreds of reservists held a protest rally in Tel Aviv and vowed to no longer report for duty in protest against Netanyahu's proposed judicial changes. Protest organizers believe the increasing involvement of reservists would be a game-changer that could make Netanyahu scrap his scheme. The drive by Netanyahu's far-right cabinet to change the judiciary system and to strip the Supreme Court of some of its powers has sparked unprecedented protests in Israel since January.
The United Nations has lashed out to the UK for its controversial immigration legislation, warning it could have profound consequences for the people in need of international protection. The UN refugee and human rights chief, Volker Turk, condemned the passage of the bill as a breach of international law and warned it would expose refugees to grave risks. He said the so-called illegal migration bill, which has been passed by the parliament and now awaits the formality of the royal assent from King Charles III, is, quote, at variance with the country's obligations under international human rights and refugee law and will have profound consequences for the people in need of international protection. Turk also added that the bill would set a, quote, worrying precedent for dismantling asylum-related obligations that other countries, including in Europe, may be tempted to follow. The bill would outlaw asylum claims by all arrivals via the Channel and other illegal routes and deport them either to their country of origin or a third nation such as Rwanda. UN High Commissioner for Refugees Filippo Grandi also condemned the passage of the legislation as a breach of international law. This new legislation significantly erodes the legal framework that has protected so many.
But the problem with the government's bill from international law perspective is that it plans to abolish the right and it's a very important right of asylum seekers to apply in any country where they end up for asylum.
The plan to deport asylum seekers has been criticized by some opposition politicians, lawyers and civil rights groups as inhumane, cruel and ineffective. The Scottish Refugee Council, a charity that provides advice and services to refugees in the UK, said in a tweet that it's devastating to know the UK's illegal migration bill is now set to become law. Enver Solomon, the chief executive of the Refugee Council, has also criticised the law, saying the overall bill remains unworkable and will lead to human misery and huge cost to the taxpayer.
And so the government's got no plan. It's got a gimmick, which is the Rwanda scheme, a gimmick, which has already cost the taxpayer £140 million and nobody's been removed.
The Conservative government's flagship legislation will prevent most people from claiming asylum in the UK. The legislation is central to the Prime Minister's pledge to stop small boats crossing the English Channel. The government claims they will prevent people from claiming asylum in the UK if they arrive through unauthorised means. Deportation flights to Rwanda are unlikely to start until next year at the earliest and will still hinge on a ruling by the Supreme Court on their legality later this year.
The deficiencies in the asylum system in Rwanda are such that there are substantial grounds for believing that there is a real risk that persons sent to Rwanda will be returned to their home countries where they faced persecution or other inhumane treatment when in fact they have a good claim for asylum. In that sense, Rwanda is not a safe third country.
Britain struck an initial £140 million deal with Rwanda last year. The first planned Rwanda deportation flight was blocked a year ago in a last-minute ruling by the European Court of Human Rights. Last year, a record 45,755 people came to Britain in small boats across the Channel, mainly from France. More than 12,000 have arrived this year, a rate similar to 2022. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak, who has vowed to stop the boats, has insisted the Rwanda plan would have an important deterrent effect by showing that no one who arrives illegally in the UK will be allowed to stay. Some analysts believe the Tories' insistence on the bill is partly due to the Conservative government's poor ratings in the polls. The governing Conservative Party has plummeted in the polls in recent years. As things stand, it's very unlikely they would win the next general election.
What can you ask me about? And it's a mess. You know, typical of a Tory government. Sorry, I got nothing good to say about them.
I think we need a change, but there's not really anybody that's suitable, I don't think, because they're all on the same ilk, all think the same. So, but we do need a change.
The Home Office Minister said the number of small boat arrivals had overwhelmed the UK's asylum system and was costing taxpayers £6 million a day to provide accommodation.
The Kremlin has said that Russia has halted its participation in a deal that allowed Ukraine to ship grain through the Black Sea to parts of the world struggling with hunger. Hours earlier, an explosion knocked out Russia's bridge to Crimea in what Moscow called an attack by Ukrainian sea drones, killing two people. The road bridge is a major artery for Russian troops fighting in Ukraine. Moscow said there was no link between the attack and its decision to suspend the grain deal over what it called a failure to meet its demands to implement a parallel agreement easing rules for its own food and fertilizer exports. The United Nations and Turkey brokered the landmark accord with Ukraine and Russia in July last year, which came with a separate agreement to facilitate shipments of Russian food and fertilizer that Moscow insists has not been applied. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov said on Monday, hours before the Black Sea Grain Initiative was set to expire, that Russia would return to the deal immediately if its demands about its exports were met.
The Black Sea agreements are no longer in effect. The deadline, as the Russian president said earlier, is July the 17th. Unfortunately, the part of these Black Sea agreements concerning Russia has not yet been fulfilled. As a result, it has been terminated.
Russia has complained that not enough grain has reached poor countries, but the UN says the arrangement has benefited those states by helping lower food prices by more than 20% globally. According to the UN, as of Monday, almost 8 million tons of goods have been shipped to China, nearly 25% of the 32.9 million tons exported, while almost 44% of exports were shipped to high-income countries. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky said his country was prepared to continue grain exports despite Russia's withdrawal from the deal.
Even without the Russian Federation, everything must be done so that we can use this Black Sea corridor. We're not afraid. We've been approached by companies that own ships. They said that they're ready to continue shipments.
Meanwhile, Russia's move to exit the Black Sea Grain Export Agreement will deal a blow to global food security and result in higher food prices. Wheat and corn prices on global commodities markets jumped Monday after Russia pulled out of a crucial deal allowing the export of grain from Ukraine. The collapse of the pact threatens to push up food prices for consumers worldwide and tip millions into hunger. Meanwhile, UN Chief Antonio Guterres deeply regretted Russia's decision.
Today's decision by the Russian Federation will strike a blow to people in need everywhere. But it will not stop our efforts to facilitate the unimpeded access to global markets for food products and fertilizers from both Ukraine and the Russian Federation.
Guterres also signaled the termination of a UN pact with Moscow to help facilitate Russia's agricultural and fertilizer exports in return for the safe export of Ukrainian grain. According to the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, before the war, Ukraine was the fifth largest wheat exporter globally, accounting for 10% of exports. According to the United Nations, it is also by far the biggest exporter of sunflower oil, accounting for 46% of the world's exports. Last year, economic shocks that included the impacts of the Ukraine war and the pandemic were the main reasons for acute food insecurity in 27 countries, affecting nearly 84 million people. That's according to a report by the Food Security Information Network, a data-sharing platform funded by the European Union and the United States. The FSIN defines acute food insecurity as lacking enough food to the extent that it puts the person's life or livelihood at risk. The International Rescue Committee said in November that the deal's collapse would hit those on the brink of starvation the most. The warning came after Moscow suspended its participation in the pact for several days following drone attacks in Sevastopol, a port city in Crimea.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
دریچه بینایی و چشم اگر نگیم مهمترین
Eyes and ears are the most important doors to the world outside. The main data from around us is also gathered through eyes and ears. By the same token, eyes and ears can be the worst organs of the body for a believer, since most sins are committed with them.
خب طبیعتاً وقتی با چشم آدم با بیرون مرتبط میشه
Therefore, naturally when a person has contact with outer world through eyes, he or she will be more exposed to the scenes that are related to these two organs. Prophet Yahya was once asked about the main reason for illegitimate relations between opposite genders. Prophet Yahya pointed out to his eyes and said, Illegitimate relations start from illegitimate looks. As Baba Tahir in a poem says, whatever the eyes see, the soul desires. Thus, the more people are looking at haram things, the more they are drowning themselves in haram lifestyle. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.ir Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم السلام علیک یا سار الله
Sorrowful is the sun as arrows reach the sky. Creation is in shock as you prepare to die. Everything you gave without complaint. You died a tragic death, but you did not die in vain. Hussein, Hussein, Hussein,
Hussein, Hussein, Hussein. Hussein, Hussein, Hussein.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering it down some questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is ar-Rahman? Allah, who is al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Ata, the host of this program. Sheikh Rouhani is the guest speaker for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Okay, Sheikh. The Shia people believe in the concept of Shafa, and they ask their holy imams, the soul of their holy imams, for their Shafa. What is Shafa and what is the mechanism of this concept? How does it work?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Shafa'a, or intercession,
yes,
means that we can ask the prophets, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam, the shuhada, the martyrs, the good people, to ask forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes, for example, we ourselves, we are not, for example, good people. We, everybody knows himself, yeah?
Yes.
And that's why we cannot go directly to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes we ask some good people, please you make dua for me. Because the other's dua will be more effective as compared to our du'as for ourselves. Sometimes, for example, you do du'a or you say prayers, you ask Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala each and everything for yourself.
Yes.
And that is good. But if other people ask some things from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will be more, let's say, effective. It will be more, let's say, better. That is why it is narrated from the Lady Zahra salamullah alayha that once... during the night, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba was listening to his mother. Lady Zahra Samullah alayha was just saying prayers, making dua, supplications.
Yes.
Imam Hassan was listening to his mother. And at the end of the night, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba went to his mother and asked, "Oh, my mother, why didn't you pray for yourself? I was listening to you, and the whole night you were just asking for other people from yes. Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, making dua supplication for the others." Then Lady Zahra Samullah alayha said that awwal jar thumma dar.
Yes.
Said that you have to ask, you have to give, let's say, preference or let's say superiority to your neighbors, to the other people, not for you yourself. This was a great lesson from Lady Zahra Samullah alayha, which is narrated by Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salatu wassalam. We see that Lady Zahra Samullah alayha made dua for the others. Why? Because her dua for the others will be accepted. It is also mentioned in lots of hadiths and narrations. That is why, so first of all, if other people ask Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if other people make supplications for you, that would be more possible to be accepted,
yes,
to be fulfilled by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why we ask the soul of A'imma, the soul of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ajma'in, that ask forgiveness from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for us. It is the meaning of intercession.
But finally, you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah, of course.
So
of course.
It is not possible to not ask, for
directly.
Example,
yeah,
Imam al-Reza or Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam.
Never, yeah. Okay. If someone believe in uluhiyah,
uh-huh,
you know, in divinity of, for example, a'imma, that is false, that is shirk, that is polytheism, okay, that is kufr.
Yes.
If there is a person who claimed that he is Shia and he believed in uluhiyah, of Aimma alayhim salatu wasalam, that is shirk, that is totally false and opposed to the Islamic beliefs, that is wrong. Yeah, we ask that, oh Imam, oh Prophet, please intercede with Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for me.
Yes.
There's no problem with this, because we see sometimes in the Holy Quran it is mentioned about the prophets, Prophet Yusuf and Yaqub alayhi salatu wasalam. Alayhim as-salatu wasalam, it is mentioned that Prophet Yaqub was sick.
Yes.
With blind eyes, yeah?
Yes.
And he was not able to see anything. And then Prophet Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam sent him his cloth. And when Prophet Yaqub alayhi salatu wasalam took this clothing and put it on his eyes, then the illness was cured by this garment, we can say, or let's say shirt, which was sent by Prophet Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam to him.
That's right.
So if a shirt can cure the eyes of a prophet, how can we say that, for example, the soul of the prophet, the soul of Imam alayhi salatu wasalam, cannot do anything for the people?
There is a position or a station considered for Prophet Muhammad, which is called Maqam Mahmud.
Yeah, of course.
This disposition has been mentioned in Ayah 79 of Surah Al-Isra in the Holy Quran. So many Shiite and Sunni Quranic exegetes believe that the position is that of Prophet's ability to intercede for the people. So it is possible. Also, some part of Ziyarat Ashura, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam has the praiseworthy station as well. Maqam Mahmud. What is this Maqam Mahmud, Shaykh?
You know, about the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is mentioned that the Holy Prophet has the highest position, the highest status and rank among all the prophets, all the a'imma, all the mankind.
Yes.
Because in the night of Mi'raj, it is narrated that that the archangel Jibreel
yes.
was accompanying the Holy Prophet
yes.
when Prophet was ascending to the heavens. The angel, the archangel Jibreel, accompanied Holy Prophet to a certain level. After that, then the Prophet saw that the Jibreel cannot come up, and asked him that, "Why can't you accompany me? Why don't you come with me?" He said that this is your level, this is your status.
Yes,
I can never accompany you anymore. So that is why we see that this maqam or this status or position which is given to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is maqam al-mahmud. It means that he is praised. He is, we can say, appreciated and praised by not only the earthly and the worldly creatures, but also by the heavenly creatures.
Yes.
Angels, let's say prophets, and the jinn and ins, all these creatures are praising the position of the Holy Prophet and the status of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
That's right.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Can Allah Himself be the Shafi of the people or not?
Why not? Yeah, it is mentioned in the Holy Quran. We have two types of Shafa'a.
Okay.
Shafa'a sometimes is mentioned that it can be performed by the Prophet, by, for example, Awliyaullah. But sometimes, yeah, it is said that Shafa'a is only for Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself intercede for some people?
Himself
and
forgive.
Who are those people? To be interceded is better to say.
The people who can intercede is the Holy Prophet.
I mean the people who are being interceded now by
of course
Allah.
The good mu'min.
It must be mu'min.
Mu'minin, yeah, of course. They can ask the prophets, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Otherwise, the kuffar and these disbelievers, There's no any.
And
kind
should
of
be the
shafa.
Muslims necessarily Muslims?
Yeah, the people.
Or no, Christians can be interceded too.
For the Christians, of course, the true Christians. You know, we have two classifications are there. You know,
believing Christians. You mean?
Yeah, believing Christians who believed in Christianity at the time of Prophet Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah, they could be interceded. It could be interceded with Almighty Allah Subhanahu for these kind of people as well. But one point that I should focus here is this: that sometimes we have the concept of shifa as well. You know, we have shifa sometimes. We have shifa.
Shifa. Healing, you mean?
Healing, yeah. Sometimes people think that it is the duty and responsibility of the imams to always heal or to cure, for example, the diseases, the illnesses. You know, we should know that, this is not the duty, this is not the responsibility of the imam, alayhi salatu wasalam, to heal their diseases. Yeah, sometimes, for example, you see millions of people go to the ziyarah of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam. Millions of people go to the ziyarah of Imam Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam. Among these million people, there would be some cases in which some people would be healed, would be cured their diseases by the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam. But it is not true to say that, it is the duty of the Imam to heal always the illnesses. Sometimes the people misunderstand it.
Yes.
Instead of referring to the doctors, to the physicians, they go to the Aimma alayhim salatu wasalam asking for healing their diseases. Same is the case with shifa. Shifa is kind of exceptional cases. It doesn't mean that, okay, for example, we should eat each and everything and become ill and then go to the imam and ask for healing. This is wrong. We cannot say that, okay, I can do whatever I want in this life.
Yes.
Not obeying Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not following the Islamic rituals. And then I ask shifa from the Imam alayhi salam, the Holy Prophet. No, that's
this
wrong.
Is the problem. This says sometimes
this misconception is there.
Shifa reopens the way for the people to commit sin.
Never. No. Okay. Because Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, at the end of his life, his wife, Ummi Hamida, told Zurara.
Yes.
Very nice hadith. Zurara came to Ummi Hamida after the Shahada of Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. Ummi Hamida told him that Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, in the last moment of his life, he died. We thought that Imam died. But after a while, Imam woke up.
Okay.
And it seems that Imam came back to the life. And then Imam ordered us to gather all the family members, including the servants. And we gathered all of them around the imam and all the children, the servants, all the family members. And then imam looked at all of us, said that my shafa will never reach to any of you, any of you, if you do not care about prayers. So you see, imam in
salat
the last...
Salat is the first condition.
Salat is the first condition. So imam told them that you should not think that, okay, since I am the children of the imam, I am, for example, the servant of the imam. Imam will intercede with Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for me. And I can do whatever I want. I do not care about prayer, these sort of things. So when the imam told the children of him that my shafa will not come to you except if you do not care about, for example, prayer, so we should know that we, as the followers of the imam, alayhi salatu wasalam, we should know that if we do not care about Islamic rituals, Islamic, let's say, orders, of course, the shafa will not come to us.
That's all right.
Well. Yes.
Thank you very much, Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of shafa and also shafa, which are two different concepts, intercession and healing. It is very kind of you.
You're welcome.
And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information on this episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs and our previous episodes, visit our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل
كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نارا من لبن إن في الجنة نارا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن.
In the limelight.
The BRICS group was established in 2009, comprising Brazil, Russia, India, and China, with South Africa joining in 2010. In 2018, South Africa proposed the expansion of BRICS, but formal negotiations began only last year. The growing interest from numerous nations signals the potential for increased collaboration and partnership within the bloc, potentially amplifying its significance in global affairs. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. Crescent International wrote in this regard, due to the growing economic power of the BRICS project and its increased integration as a geopolitical unit with considerable clout, there is growing appeal among countries of the Global South to apply for possible future membership. At the time of reading this article, official membership applications have already been made by Iran, Algeria, Argentina, Bahrain, Egypt, Indonesia, Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and Bangladesh. Other states have also expressed interest in joining the bloc include Mexico, Nicaragua, Senegal, Nigeria, Afghanistan, Kazakhstan, Belarus, Comoros, Cuba, Congo, Gabon, Guinea-Bissau, Pakistan, Sudan, Thailand, Syria, Tunisia, Turkey, Uruguay, Venezuela, and Zimbabwe. Even if a small number of these interested parties end up as full members, BRICS expansion is sure to propel it into a major geopolitical player. Its greatest impact will be felt globally at the economic level. This will be set apart from the petrified imperial core of the liberal capitalist post-1991 world system. It will unite the global South countries across several continents in an endeavor to ensure the protection of their core interests and sovereignty. Of particular interest is the application of the UAE and Saudi Arabia. The latter is currently also engaged in talks to join the New Development Bank, Saudi economic and financial cooperation with economies such as China, India, and Russia, as well as Chinese investment in Saudi infrastructure projects across the kingdom, would be a major slap on the face of the West. The West is not oblivious to the growing influence of the BRICS projects. The future of BRICS and how it will influence global politics is still unclear. It would be prudent not to overstate the geopolitical significance of a project that is still aimed primarily at sovereign economic development rather than at worldwide change. But combined with the other rising coalitions and alliances across the Global South, such as the Eurasian Economic Union and the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, there is no denying that change is not just on the horizon. Change is already happening all around us. Thank you. Meanwhile, Bloomberg noted BRICS expansion plan draws interest from more than 40 nations. More than 40 nations have indicated an interest in joining the BRICS bloc of major developing economies as it seeks to expand to grow its political clout, South Africa's ambassador to the group said. Brazil, Russia, India, and China formed the BRICS in 2009, and South Africa joined the following year, the only additional member to be admitted so far. South Africa proposed a further expansion in 2018, and discussions began in earnest last year, said Anil Suklal, the ambassador. He said, "This knocking on the door is nothing new," Suklal told journalists in Johannesburg recently. 22 countries have formally approached BRICS, an equal number of informal approaches have been received about joining. BRICS, which has established its own multilateral lending institution, was formed as a counterweight to the influence of developed nations in the global economic architecture. While its members account for 42% of the world's population, they have less than 15% of voting rights in the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund, according to the Pretoria-based Institute for Security Studies. South Africa will host this year's BRICS Summit and has invited 69 global leaders to attend related events, showing the bloc's interest in boosting its influence, according to Suklal.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, my dear brothers and sisters. I'm Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio and this is the series of talks and programs for humanity. We are talking about human being in the Quran. We have touched very, very briefly different characteristics and attributes of human beings. And in this episode, we are going to talk about the freedom or free of choice of or free will of human beings. Free will of human being has been confirmed and has been verified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His holy book. But the question that we are going to follow the discussion in order to find the answer of this, of that, is that in previous episodes we said that human beings is able, has this ability to exceed the level of the angels, to exceed the highest imaginable level of creation. So what is the secret beyond that? Why human being has this ability to come to that level? What element actually elevates human being to that level? We believe that that element is the free will. Inshallah, we will explain about that. But before that, Let's bring some verifications of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His holy book about the free will of human beings. We have many verses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His holy book says that we have sent the prophets, the messengers. So if human being did not have free will, sending prophets would be useless, meaningless. Because if human being does not have free will to choose, what a prophet is going to do. So these verses is an evidence for this verification. The second one, there are many verses confirming that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests human beings, examines. So if there is no free will, what would be the meaning of examination or testing? The third category of the verses are the verses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises some punishments or awards to human beings. So if human beings did not have free will, what would be the meaning of punishment or reward? And the fourth category is the verses, the category of the verses which include and mentions about the covenant between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and human beings. أَلَمْ أَعْهَدْ إِلَيْكُمْ يَا بَنِي آدَمْ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُ الشَّيْطَانِ. You have promised, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses human beings, that you have promised to not to worship shaitan, and on the other hand, to worship me. So what is the meaning of promise and covenant without free will? And there are many other verses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala verifies and confirms that human beings have free will. So let's get back to our main question. How the element of free will elevates and improves human beings to the highest level of creation? Inshallah, after a short break, I will talk about that question more.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to the series of talks and programs for humanity from IRIB English Radio. And I am Hamza Azizi, talking with you about the free will of human beings in the Quran. I said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala confirmed the concept and issue of free will of human beings. Let me continue this talk with this question. Imagine that there is a family. All of the members of the family are chess player. Very professionally, they know how to play that. Even from the very childhood. Let's imagine, theoretically, you might say it is impossible, but let's imagine. Let's imagine that a boy or a girl in this family is born as a chess player. Even without learning, he knows how to play that. And then, in a contestant, in a world testing, he wins and becomes the first chess player in the world. I ask you, is he or she admired for his position? Of course not, because he has done nothing for that award.